The Catholic bishops of England and Wales meet twice a year for full plenary sessions at Hinsley Hall in the Diocese of Leeds. They've just returned from their November 2011 meeting. The following audio comes from the press conference held at the Bishops' Conference of England and Wales in London on Friday, the 18th of November. This is the question and answer component of the press conference, and first question comes from Ruth Gledhill of The Times.
Archbishop, I wondered if you could talk, reflect a little bit on the new evangelisation and the social gospel in the context of Occupy, particularly Occupy St Paul's. And there is a Catholic angle to it because, as you know, in the Archbishop of Canterbury's recent article for the Financial Times, he reflected there on the document that came out from the Vatican, advocating similar things to which he picked up on, such as the Robin Hood tax. And today, I don't know if you know, Occupy have taken over a bank.
I was just told before we started.
In the city. So I think it would be, particularly as you've got quite a lot here from Caritas as well, on the whole issue of poverty and the divisions in society that are opening up. And Occupy is obviously one attempt to deal with those. So I was really interested. We'd love to, at the Times, we'd love to have your reflections on it.
I think what is now widely appreciated is that those who are shaping up this protest are giving voice to profound concerns and quite widespread concerns that the effects of many years of living beyond our means, both as families, as individuals, and as states, those effects are now coming home to roost. And the concern that people have is that the burden of those effects is being very unfairly felt and distributed. Now, the focus of that happens to be the finance industries in particular. What I don't hear from protesters is any coherent analysis or even a set of pointed and shaped questions to be asked and answered. So yes, the different protests are giving voice to a profound popular concern and at times understandable anger. But to make progress, there has to be some structured conversation and dialogue. And I think protest helps, as it were, to motivate that dialogue, but it doesn't help to shape it. And that discussion, that robust discussion, needs shape and opportunity. For my part, over the last 18 months, I've had a series of meetings with chairmen of banks and leading figures in the city to try and shape some of those questions and indeed to press for answers. My conclusions from those discussions so far is that there is an understanding of the anger that is about. There is an understanding on the, you know, angry response to great discrepancies in pay between the top and the bottom, even within a single organisation. And there's also appreciation that these issues need to be tackled globally, because we're talking about a global activity, a global market. And I think it's interesting that bit by bit, focuses are coming on the need, for example, to reduce pay discrepancies, to, as it were, limit those discrepancies in pay. And, of course, there's a focus coming on the financial transfer tax, the Tobin tax. What seems to me to be a really interesting point at the moment is as opinion gathers behind the so-called Tobin tax, as supported by the Pontifical Council and by the Archbishop of Canterbury, the argument has now shifted a little bit as to what it'll be used for. Because in origin, and as you see Bill Gates supporting it, the tax should be used for the relief of poverty around the world. But now we're hearing that it might be used to support European central banks. which is quite a different purpose, at least in the short term. So these are complex issues. They need, I believe, a stronger, clearer public forum in which the issues can be tackled, and tackled with honesty and with understanding. The protests help to push that process forward, but we do need intelligent, perceptive questions and robust responses from those responsible, particularly for the financial sector.
Yeah, Martin Beckford from the Daily Telegraph. Just two things. One on safeguarding. You say the response to victims has been inadequate. I'm just wondering why that is, and would you agree that the church's focus has mainly been on the looking after the priests rather than the victims in previous years? And on the gay marriage...
I'll do the one first.
Yeah, okay. Come
here. Yeah. Response to victims is a phrase that's very easy to say, but the reality is very complex. It's complex for all sorts of reasons. One reason, for example, is that generally speaking, victims of childhood abuse are often vulnerable people in the first place. So they often have, if you like, multiple abusive experiences, of which the sexual abuse, perhaps at the hands of a priest, is only one. So we are talking about people who have experienced vulnerability from their youngest years often. So the issues to be tackled are profound and complex. And I think what we are learning is that while the response of the church has great symbolic value, it doesn't necessarily have great therapeutic value. And we have to find ways of working with and in cooperation with those who have built up the therapeutic experience for dealing with very complex, lifelong problems and burdens that people carry. I think, just to repeat one bishop's experience, the bishop who said that he'd been meeting some victims for 9 years, he said, for the first 4 years, it was nothing but anger. He said, for 4 years, they simply ate me. But he persisted. And he said, now, in these later 4 years, we're beginning to talk and move forward. So while response to victims is a simple concept, the reality is extremely complicated. It's full of pain. It's full of anger, and it needs great professional competence as well as sensitivity. So we're looking to try and establish a pattern which will, hold us to the right kind of response, not just initially, but over the longer term as well, and in the right kind of partnerships.
And on the other point, on gay marriage, just obviously no one would be surprised that the church isn't in favour. I was just wondering what you plan to do. Will the church be happy that, you know, that it goes on? Obviously it won't go on in Catholic churches, but or would you rather that the government didn't introduce it at all, and will you do something to try and...
Okay, well, if I may, there are two slightly different issues there. There is already coming into effect in December an understanding of permission, a legal, you know, provision for civil partnerships to have a religious element in those religious institutions that are happy to do that. In many ways, the Catholic Church obviously won't take part in that, and therefore, by extension, it won't take part in gay marriage if that comes about. But I think in part of our discussions, you know, we would want to emphasise that civil partnerships actually provide a structure in which people of the same sex who want a lifelong relationship, a lifelong partnership, can find their place and protection in legal provision. And to simply slip from that to marriage is not as simple a step as it might look, and indeed it has a lot of ramifications. And we would want to say these are categorically two different things. To respect a lifelong partnership is one thing, and to call it a marriage, if you like, to annex the territory of marriage is something quite different.
Christopher Lamb from the Tablet. I just wanted to ask about Catholic schools in relation to funding. Have you been given indications by schools that their funding is going to be cut, and have these concerns been communicated to you? And then in relation to academic standards, has there been new research that has shown that some schools have fallen short, and is this a new thing, and what do you plan to do to improve it? Sorry, quite a few questions there. But
okay. In terms of the fair funding, there's no evidence that Catholic schools in particular will be particularly disenfranchised. If the government's proposals for singular funding formula go ahead, I gather that there's a possibility that maybe one in six schools will receive substantial cuts in their school budget. But that would be a reallocation over a period of time. It wouldn't be a hit that the school would receive, so there'd be time for them to accommodate adjustments in their funding. It wouldn't be clear what proportion of that number of schools would be Catholic schools, but clearly there'd be some that would be affected by the implementation of a single funding formula. In terms of standards, no, there's no evidence that Catholic schools have dipped in their standards, quite the opposite. They're being consistent in performance across England and Wales, contributing to the educational standards within our country. But clearly there are some schools that are falling below the proper floor targets, and they have to address those issues. It's just as much a duty of the church as it has been traditionally of a local authority to ensure that we provide the best possible education for children. Because at the end of the day, they're the ones we have to be put at our primary concern.
Madeline from the Catholic Herald. Two questions. As I understand it, the Ordinary Act was discussed as well during the time.
Yes, yeah.
The first question is, what is the progress on the Ordinary Act project? Mm-hmm. And most specifically, do they have a church yet? And secondly, was there any discussion about reintroducing some holy days of obligation which had been removed previously?
Yes, we had a report from Monsignor Keith Newton. He gave us an indication of the present numbers within the Ordinariate, and that was about 60 clergy and about 1,000 people. He gave us an indication of those who are coming forward, as it were, in a second wave, which at the moment I think he said there were about 20 clergy, most of them with some groups, but he didn't specify the size of the groups. We talked quite a bit about the support of those 60 clergy and how cooperation between the ordinary clergy and diocesan responsibilities is going quite well. I think you will have seen that some of the ordinary clergy are taking up posts in the diocese. Some of those posts are chaplaincy posts, some of them are parish posts in parishes. And that is obviously helping the ordinariate to carry its responsibilities for its clergy. With regard to churches, the groups that exist, on the whole, find their use of the local diocesan church perfectly adequate. I think I read that the Archbishop of Southwark has more or less handed one church into the care of the Ordinariate. With regard to the suggestion that constantly comes up about a headquarters church, as it were, a cathedral for the Ordinariate, and I think that is something probably beyond their resources at the present time. And I don't think the Ordinariate is... would thank us, actually, to simply give it responsibility for a church that it would have to then maintain and upkeep. That day might well come, And it certainly is not ruled out. There are various things under consideration. But the timing of it is not to be rushed, and nor should it be made into some sort of iconic issue. It isn't. The Ordinariate is getting established, it's getting ready for its second step, and we will see how it develops in that proper organic way.
Gavin Drake, I'm a freelance journalist. Can I take you back to the issue of safeguarding?
Sure.
And you talked about the difficulties in aligning the 300 religious orders to the in-house safeguarding
diocesan safeguarding policies.
What are the reasons for those difficulties? Has there been any reluctance on the part of the religious orders to come on board, or are there other difficulties?
Well, it's quite hard to generalise over 300. Many of those are very small. Many of them are the reduced numbers of apostolic women who often live now in very small communities of two and three. And that's more of a practical problem. Some of the bigger orders are very used to exemption, as it's called. They do not come under the diocesan bishop for their internal management, their internal life, their promotion of their own life. And that's how it's been for a very long time. But we're making very good progress. On the whole, we're looking to a pattern whereby the religious orders would be overseen by that would become joint safeguarding commissions. One of the practical difficulties, to go into it if you wish, is that do we do that through the local communities, or do we do it through the provincial houses? In other words, the local headquarters for that congregation in this country. Now, if we choose the latter route, then nearly all of those are in London. So it puts a very disproportionate burden on the two London dioceses to suddenly have all of that extra safeguarding tasks, when in fact the communities are scattered all over England and then in Scotland and in Wales. And so there are those additional difficulties, because whereas religious life doesn't respect those boundaries, so it would be the province of Great Britain, for example, bishops' conference boundaries are England and Wales on one hand, Scotland and the whole of Ireland on another. So it's a bureaucratic difficulty, a challenge. But we know the motives are right, and we know that all the religious congregations have been responding. But what we're looking for is a greater consistency and coherence.
I've picked up on the Twitter sphere this morning some concern amongst Catholics, some objections to this sort of recognition of the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. I just wondered what your response would be to those Catholics who are concerned and uneasy about this.
I would like to say personally how inspiring I think Her Majesty the Queen is, how I look forward very much to celebrating her Diamond Jubilee, how I think the example that she gives to people in this country in many ways is quite outstanding, and we're very proud of the prayer that we have produced to mark the Jubilee, which I'd just like to read. It goes, Almighty God, we pray that your servant Elizabeth, our Queen, who by your providence has received the governance of this realm, may continue to grow in every virtue, that imbued with your heavenly grace, she may be preserved from all that is harmful and evil, and being blessed with your favour, may, with her consort and the royal family, come at last into your presence, through Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, for ever and ever. Amen. And that's the prayer that we will ask every parish to say when we celebrate the Queen's Jubilee on the 3rd of June next year on what will be Trinity Sunday.
Just going back to safeguarding religious orders and the diocese, is there a plan for a new safeguarding structure which would bring the religious orders more closely under the diocesan bishop? And on this proposed care pathway, what would that look like? Would that mean providing counselling, or is there any more practical detail that can be said on that?
Well, I think on the second part of your question first, that's exactly what they're working on. And what is important to the Bishops' Conference is that the plan that is produced has the support of the groups of survivors who are working with the National Commission. And it's that partnership that we very, very much want to encourage and assure the organisations that work with survivors of the clarity of our intent and of our desire to get this right. It's very important that they understand that, and I hope I can make that very clear this morning. Now, with regard to the first part of your question, Christopher, I think we have reason to have some trust in the safeguarding structures that we put in place over the last 10 years as they operate in the diocese and the parishes. I think the findings of Lord Carlisle have been very helpful with regard to schools that are independent, and clearly many of them have to look again at their governance and how clearly and centrally safeguarding procedures are placed. So together, I think these things can give us a good way forward.
Would you urge Lawrence Soper to give himself up?
I would happily and urgently echo the appeal of Abbot Martin Shipley that Lawrence Soper should return to his monastery and allow proper investigation and processes to take place. I am sure that Lawrence Soper is in turmoil, and I would want to appeal to him that the best way of handling his life is to come forward and allow due process to take its course.
Sorry, back on marriage again.
Sure.
Before the election, I remember you gave an interview, I think, to the Catholic Herald about the sort of various family-friendly policies that the Conservatives were talking about, and they were saying they were going to support marriage and all that sort of thing. In that regard, are you disappointed that they're going to go ahead with legalising gay marriage when, with the effects on the notion of matrimony and the family that you spoke about earlier?
I am very disappointed that the government seems to be choosing this direction. I respect the Prime Minister's insistence and emphasis on the importance of equality in relationships and the vital importance of commitment. And of course, those are things that we recognise as very important for the health of society. But commitment plus equality does not equal marriage. And the distinctive nature of marriage is something that is very important to the well-being of society, and because it is the foundation of family life as we know it and as it is experienced by the vast majority of people. And I think it's that voice of the experience of the vast majority that is to be attended to, so that an institution which has its key characteristics is not weakened in the service that it gives to the stability of our society.
Ask about the Holy Land.
Yep.
And the situation in Beit Jala. Have you made any representations to the Israeli government or the ambassador here? And related to that, what progress do you think has been made since your joint conference with the Archbishop of Canterbury earlier this year?
I am in the process of making representations about the situation in Beit Jala, yes, because it is something that touched all the people on the pilgrimage very deeply, and I've encouraged the 100 members of that pilgrimage to take the action that they see fit as well. Harry, our specialist in the Middle East, is there in the room. We'd like to stand up for a minute, Harry, and he would happily give you a lot more detail and a lot clearer analysis of the situation than I can when we've finished. The progress I would see is on two fronts. I think there is a greater readiness for Christian pilgrimages to, as it were, look to the Christian integrity of the journey that they take. And I think that means, I hope, that there is clear solidarity for the Christian communities, especially in the Palestinian areas, which are being squeezed very painfully. But I think the other very important quality of that conference that we had was the quality of listening that went on. As you will remember, there were people there representing the three great communities of the Middle East, the Islamic community, the Jewish community, and the Christian community. And over those 3 days, in which really painful issues were explored, there was no lack of respectful listening one for another. And I hope that that has, as it were, set a standard by which many ongoing discussions can be measured. Certainly, in my experience over the last 10 days, the pilgrimage was well treated. It was well treated at the border crossings, and it was respectfully treated at every point. And I think while pilgrimages clearly help the economy, they also can serve to deepen that mutual sensitivity and mutual listening, which will be at the basis, we pray, of a long-term solution. Because unless people agree with each other and are closer to each other, their politicians don't really have much chance. Thank you all very much indeed.